We're on page 23 of your notes. I want to read some from, and maybe all of it, from Simon Greenleaf. These are pages 30 and 31 of his book on the examination of the testimony of the evangelist by the rules of evidence. Follow me in your notes. We'll be quoting maybe one or two more sections of his book. I don't have his book. I want to get it. Their writings show them to have been men of vigorous understanding. I hope there has been corrected in your notes to IER instead of ERE. Of vigorous understanding. If then their testimony was not true, there was no possible motive for this fabrication. It would also have been irreconcilable with the fact that they were good men. I want you to notice how he used this word good a couple of times, and then he used the word bad. But the fact that they were good men. But it is impossible to read their writings and not feel that we are conversing with men eminently holy and of tender conscience, with men acting under an abiding sense of the presence and omniscience of God and of their accountability to Him, living in His fear and walking in His ways. Now, though in a single instance a good man, they fall when under strong temptation, it is not found persisting for years in deliberate falsehood, asserting with the most solemn appeals to God, without the slightest temptation or motive, against all opposing interests which reign in the human breast. If, on the contrary, they are supposed to have been bad men, it's incredible that such men should have chosen this form of imposture, enjoining, as it does, unfeigned repentance, the utter forsaking and abhorrence of all falsehood, and of every other sin, the practice of self-denial, self-abasement, self-sacrifice, and the crucifixion of the flesh, with all its earthly appetites and desires, indifference to honors, hearty contempt for the vanities of this world, and inculcating perfect purity of heart and life, and intercourse of the soul with heaven. It is incredible that bad men should invent falsehoods to promote the religion of God, of the God of truth. The supposition is suicidal. If they did believe in a future state of retribution and heaven and hell hereafter, they took the most certain course of false witnesses to secure the latter for their portion. And if still being bad men, they did not believe in the future punishment, how come they to invent falsehoods and direct certain tendency of which was to destroy all their prospects of worldly honor and happiness and to ensure their misery in this life? From these absurdities, there is no escape. But in the perfect conviction observed and considered and well known to be true. He adds then, that I didn't put it in your notes, it was therefore impossible that they could have persisted in affirming the truths that they have narrated had not Jesus actually risen from the dead, and had they not known this fact as certain as they known any other fact. And all the enemies have had to admit, these disciples, even though they said Jesus didn't predict his resurrection and he didn't claim to be God, I have not read but few, like that by Porter on The Future Life, a great big bundle of lies of about 1,500 pages, and diatribe against the Bible. But almost all of the atheists, infidels, enemies, critics, have had to admit that these men were robust men of sane mind, but they were carried away, they said, with fanaticism. And I'll give you some of them a little later on. They had the idea that these disciples imagined all those things that they wrote because of a religious fanaticism that carried them beyond reason. But nobody said that they were crooks, deliberate liars, bad men. Their writings disproved that statement all the way through. How can anyone escape from such logic as that Greenleaf writes without just being purely stubborn in their doubt and antagonistic in their hearts? As Colossians 1:21 says, enemies in their hearts. The writers of the four Gospels wrote what they saw. Greenleaf also shows that they were eyewitnesses. They were thoroughly convinced of the truth of what they wrote. They walked with Jesus for 3.5 years and witnessed his mighty works and were convinced of his Godhood. God, in the Word of God, doesn't plead for man's belief. God nowhere argues, debates, arranges elaborate defenses, array arguments as we are doing right here, nor beg for acceptance. The truth is put plainly, simply, yet logically, and everywhere for millenniums, anyone who wishes to believe will believe. They find no hindrance whatsoever to faith, unless there's an evil heart of unbelief, a willing ignorance, as Peter calls it. One of the purposes of Christian evidences, by the way, is to tear off the artificial sheepskin cloak of modernism and skepticism and show the wolf nature underneath. Mouthing an assumed charity and broad-mindedness toward the Bible, they hate every word of it. And you can see it in their writings, as they feel free to tear down anything and accuse anybody of being a liar they want to. Or they don't say the word liar. They just say they were mistaken. Or they were fanatic. Or even like back in those days, they said they had a demon. Christian evidences sweeps away the false props and leaves no middle ground to limp on. It boils the issue down to two propositions and leaves no third. Either the record is true or false. Either the witnesses were true holy men of God writing what they saw and believed to be true, or they lied. Either Christianity is a supernatural religion, born in heaven, with a supernatural Savior who is the only begotten Son of God, God in truth with the supernatural work of regeneration, or else the whole thing is a sham and a pretense, concocted in a lie, and only a human fabrication, with sinning man still hell-bound. Away with the wounds in the house of my friends, as the Scripture gives it. It's bad enough to have the enemy shooting at you. When the church, claiming to be the Church of Jesus Christ, has theologians and preachers who stand in the pulpit and brand Mary as a scarlet woman and her son as illegitimate, and the Bible is a tissue of lies, and yet they are ordained ministers of the gospel. Paul calls them what they are. They're messengers of Satan. They don't have to go into a church to do it, but they do a lot more damage there. Strauss and Renan, two famous infidels, both wrote A Life of Christ. It's like Stalin writing a biography of George Washington and democracy. Or little Abner writing a book on brain surgery. On techniques and the disease. You just don't go to an authority like that. They have what they call the friend of the court and the enemy of the court. And believe me, Strauss and Renan are enemies of the court. Writing a life of Christ is almost like Harry Emerson Fosdick writing a whole book on the meaning of prayer. He's not even saved. Can an unsaved person write a good message on or a book on prayer? When he prays, it doesn't go any higher than his mustache. If he doesn't have a mustache, we'll say the ceiling. All he's doing is talking to himself. He's not talking to God. They wrote an argument, both of them, against the supernaturalism of Christ, which is rather an argument for it. They said, in substance, that if Christ were indeed the Son of God, there would be about his whole character and life, as well as his words and works, a plain supernatural aspect. That the very naturalism of the whole story shows it to be a fabrication of man's mind. They said if God really came down, or no, it is only what a good and great man would do. If God really came down among men, the very light of his eyes, his form and feature, his tread, would all proclaim the Creator and Lord. They argued his life is just too natural, too plain. He should have had that permanent halo with a wire holding it up down, strapped to his chest down here, over his head all the time. They fail to see that the prophet prophesied in the Old Testament that when he would come, there would be no form of comeliness. That when men should see him, they should desire him. He would come in human form in a complete incarnation and an emptying of his prerogatives of deity. They say his life is too natural. Their argument, but this very fact, argues for the truthfulness of the record. And the trustworthiness of the witnesses. That Strauss and Renan, both accused of lying. Had imposters been at work fabricating a story of God coming down to earth, dwelling in flesh, they would have imposed on human credulity, not had such a simple portrait. They would have clothed him in the most fantastic of halos. They say the very artlessness, it's too human. Therefore, he could not have been divine. Greenleaf has something to say about that. He said, there are other internal marks of truth in the narratives of the evangelists. Among the many could be mentioned the nakedness of the narrative, the absence of all parade by the witnesses about their own integrity, of all anxiety to be believed or to impress others with a good opinion of themselves or of their cause, of all marks of wonder or a desire to excite astonishment, or the greatness of the events. Now remember, these same ones, Renan and Strauss, in their works, condemn utterly the Gospels of the Infancy, the two Gospels of the Infancy, along with all the pseudo-epigraphical works of the books between Malachi and Matthew. I have about 54 of them in my library and a couple of books. Somebody has said there are over 400 of them. written by different ones, the devil counterfeiting, trying to obscure the real scripture. And some of them, of course, were written after the death of Christ, like the false epistles of Barnabas, and one or two that were they ascribed to people in the Bible, as they did in the Old Testament. Let me show you what would happen if Strauss and Renan were followed and somebody was trying to write a biography of a supernatural being, a God-man, an incarnation of God in the flesh. Josephus, in his Antiquities, tells of the rabbis inventing a childhood for Moses. The infant Moses, when Pharaoh took him out of his daughter's arm, playfully put his crown, and he put his crown upon Moses' head. Moses petulantly threw it to the ground and it broke. Here's a little infant, about a month old. Precocious little youngin'. But not near as much as the infant Christ, according to the Gospels of the Infancy. At 3 years of age, Moses had grown so tall and exhibited such wonderful beauty of countenance, all people were obliged to stop and look at him and admire him, held fast in wonder until out of sight. Now, if man were writing about Christ, he'd do a better job than that. Let's show you in the Gospel of the Infancy. I wish all of you could read it sometime, the two of them. I want to start on page 38 of the Gospel number 1. And they cannot allow those silent years. They want to fill them up. When Jesus was born, and this is on page 38, Gospels of the Infancy, number 1. When Jesus was born in a stable, not only the animals bowed down and worshiped him, but a mule that had been born to human parents when the mule was brought to Jesus and Jesus was put upon his back, it immediately turned back into a human. You read that in mythology all the way along. Why don't you read that in the Bible? Because it's a lie. It's the best that man can do. You read mythology. I'll have to read it just to see how silly people can get. Like that centaur, half man, half horse, head of a man and a body of a horse. Yes? Absolutely. We saw it earlier in Christian Evidences. The human mind can't conceive of anything absolutely new, but he wants something supernatural. So what he does is makes new combinations, like this one that they use so much in the funny papers of this man from Mars covered with feathers instead of skin. I have heard of an alligator man. I've seen one in the circus with scales. Of course, he wasn't any alligator. He had a condition. In 8:10 of this first Gospel of the Infancy, the infant Jesus, when his mother needed more water, makes a well of water to flow out to wash her clothes in. I don't know why, he just didn't miraculously wash them. So he helped Joseph in the carpenter shop, and boy, this would have been handy as all get up. If he cut a board too short, he stretched it to the right length. If it was too long, you automatically shrunk it to the right length. I don't know why, I just didn't go ahead and build the whole outfit for him instead of having to have nailed it together. Now, there are a lot more of these in the carpenter shop. Joseph made a throne for Herod, and wouldn't you know, dear old corpulent Herod. Corpulent means he was fat. He made it too small. So Jesus stretched it to fit Herod. I think Herod would appreciate it more because he had all that fun putting that on. A teacher tried to whip him. You talk about a no-no. This was before the days of Benjamin Spock even. A teacher who tried to whip Jesus, Christ withered his hand and he died. On one occasion, Jesus persuaded the other children, or pursued the other children who refused to play with him, so he turned them into a bunch of goats. Maybe that's not a bad idea either. On another occasion, when a teacher disputed with him over the alphabet and struck him, he withered his hand. He struck and crushed the teacher to death. You talk about a spiritual juvenile delinquent. It's the best man can do, by the way, if he's going to get a supernatural Christ. That's what I'm trying to get at. Behind the app. But all this so ashamed Joseph, and I can well bet. He told Mary, we'll have to keep Jesus indoors. For everybody perishes against whom Jesus is excited. But how in the world could you keep a kid like this inside? He not only struck a boy dead, this is in your notes, he not only struck a boy dead who messed up with his mud pies, he strikes another dead who bumps into him. And then he strikes the parents blind for objecting to his killing one of their kids. You see what man can do when he tries to build a supernatural story? Oh, yes. He loves to kill children. In fact, real precocious at the instant of his birth. The instant he was born, he looked up at Mary and said, I am the Son of God. And prophesied his death. The bath water used in the to bathe Jesus healed leprosy. And the nurse was healed by kissing the infant Jesus. Mary sent him after water and he dropped the pitcher and broke it, so he brought it back in his lap. The water. First waterproof cloth. He went to a dyer shop to dye some clothes and he cast all of his garments into the same vat and they all came out different colors. You see, man could not conceive of a normal, natural, simple incarnation. It'd be utterly impossible. That's what Renan and Strauss was kicking about. I remember we say in your notes it's the same deal of piping and I'm not dancing or mourning and they won't weep. Evidently. Did you ever notice that, and we'll come to it later, Out of the many miracles that Jesus performed, there was only one destructive. Now, almost most of the miracles of the Old Testament were destructive. Christ only performed one destructive miracle. Remember what it was? Cursing the fig tree. But that was to teach a lesson, a very important lesson. And for 2,000 years, the church had missed that one because they're all millennials, those that are. It was to teach the cursing of Israel until a later time. Let no, on that generation, let no fruit be born on you. I have a book written by a converted Jew that doesn't see the lesson that Christ is trying to teach there. During all the myths of the Greeks and the Romans and all the rest of them of that day, all heathenism, wherever they bring deity to earth, it is always a strange, unnatural thing. What an argument that the disciples did not concoct the Christ. They only wrote what they saw. For if left to themselves, they would have been like any other human. They'd have written a gospel of the infancy that would have been better than the one that, greater and more far-fetched than the ones that, these two that we have in the lost books of the Bible, they're called. Here's your case of the children piping in the marketplace. Mythologies are full of unnatural. I noticed the old notes had natural, but it should be unnatural. Second paragraph from the bottom, the starting of it. The unnatural. It's been corrected now when the new notes come out. Probably in the millennium if the rapture takes place. Full of unnatural, fanciful stories of human deities doing crazy things, and even in crazy bodies. It's almost like when man tries to imagine a man from Mars. What kind of a person do they have coming from Mars? Just a man, just like us? Never. He has a built-in beanie cap with a propeller on the top of it. Now why, I don't know. With all the supernatural things that he comes in when usually they're riding men from outer space. And some of them have several arms and one eye or several, according to how many they're going to need. But are they ever natural? Man couldn't write that if he wanted to. So look at this last paragraph, in our last part of that paragraph. At last, God gives a true incarnation. Natural, unaffectatious, and the wise owls squint at it and say it's too simple. It's too natural. It must be a myth. Man writes a mythology, and all the wiseacres say, we know that's a lie, that's crazy. It's too supernatural. Remember what Jesus said in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. If they believe not Moses and the prophets, they won't believe the one rose from the dead. There's no miracle that God could possibly give that would convince a person that doesn't want to believe. Impossible whatsoever. How the miracles of Christ always suit his deity. Unlike the miracles of the disciples who were always to call their attention to another, to Jesus Christ, every one of them. Christ's miracles were done in the first person, most of them. Very seldom did he have to say, in the Father's name, do this and that. Like his teachings, I say unto you. That's original authority. And neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. Boy, that shook him up. We'll see a little later. But in his miracles too, he would touch them and said, be ye whole. And they were whole. He had the power in himself. Even though they were harnessed to do only the works that the Father gave him to do, yet he could do them in the first person. No. Oh, there's quackery, where they'll use all kinds of subterfuge and deceit to try to perform a miracle. Any true servant of Christ, even the false ones, will have to say, invoke the name of God or Christ to perform a miracle. But Jesus didn't have to. He was the mighty miracle worker in his own right. And all the miracles of Christ suited his deity. He never called forth his power to please the multitude of skeptics who are just idly curious. When the Pharisees desired a sign, he said, no sign shall be given them except the sign of the prophet Jonas. As Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, the Son of Man should be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. His resurrection was to be the crowning miracle that they could reject or accept. Their eternal destiny hung in the balance. Can you imagine what man would have done if he had had that kind of power and had the chance before Pilate and before the religious leaders who desired a sign? He'd have showed them a sign. They never would have forgotten it. Like I said about Madeline Murray O'Hare, if I had that kind of power. Before Herod, and I think this is the most graphic of all, Pilate had had that illegal trial through the night seasons, almost all night long, and then when he heard that he was a Galilean, he sent him over to Herod. Well, Pilate was having problems here. He was troubled about that man, so was his wife. He labored almost all night to deliver Jesus from the hands of those who cried for his blood. So he sent him to Herod. Herod was glad to see him for a long time, the scripture said. He wanted to see some miracle. And the accusers came and they began to rattle off all the accusations they had against Jesus, and he answered not a word. So Herod said to him, why don't you answer me? But Jesus wouldn't honor him with a miracle. Now, if he were a quack, a juggler, what a wonderful opportunity to display his power before this leader. Remember, he had more power really than Pilate had. He was a king. Pilate wasn't. And he could have shook him up. But he performed no miracle at all before Herod. So Herod made, tried to make a fool out of him and sent him back over to Pilate, yes. Yes. Absolutely. Yeah, John the Baptist gave him a good message. Absolutely. There comes a time when God shuts off the message to anyone. My spirit will not always strive with man. Not just the 120 years of the Antediluvians, but he does that all through the years. That's not the unpardonable sin. In this case, he doesn't do anything worthlessly. Yes. Yes,
back to that, you said it earlier where God basically left the power loose to their own reprobate mind.
Yes. That's right. I believe as long as we don't feel any quietus in our souls, and I've got one or two that I'm witnessing to and been witnessing to for around 60 years, I find it hard to pray for them. There's one person in particular I find it very difficult to pray for. I feel a quietus on my soul, and yet I prayed for them in family offer here a couple, 3 days ago. But I just feel like this person has gone beyond, and the Holy Ghost has, I'm not saying they've committed the unpardonable sin, but they've gone so far until it seems as though God can't reach them. But I do believe that is really in mercy that God withdraws His Spirit in a case like that. But what we're saying about these miracles, a miracle, if the Word of God and the message won't lead somebody to Christ, no miracle will ever do it. Here's why God doesn't give every messenger of the cross a gift of miracles. I know that the charismatic movement is seeking after them, and everybody thinks you've got to have them, like they think you've got to have a special gift to foretell in the future, and all kinds of other great signs and wonders. But that is their whole idea, like the church at Corinth had the same idea. But there's no miracle that God could give. It'll convince an unwilling mind. Like Peter said, this is their willingly ignorant. And that's why he said, Abraham said unto Dives, the rich man, in Hades, if they believe not Moses and the prophets, they will not believe the one who rose from the dead. Just utterly impossible. I want to introduce, for next Tuesday, the lesson on page 26. We've got two more lessons in Christian apologetics, Tuesday and Thursday, where we'll be entering into the marvelous teachings of Christ. Not only when Messiah comes will he do more miracles than this man, showing how many miracles he did. And remember, they're not all recorded. It says get two or three times, and many other miracles did Jesus. It's like John said about everything that Jesus did and taught, that many other things did Jesus, which if all were written, the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. And that's not just an hyperbole, for he was more than a man. He was a God-man. I think if you really gave all the dissertation that you ought to give on his miracles and his teachings and his love and compassion, could the world itself contain the books? He's bigger than all the world. He's bigger than all the universe. He's bigger than all of creation. He's God manifest in the flesh. But not only about his works, but his teachings. Never man spake like this man. They came back. The enemies came back. They've been dogging his steps. They've been trying to tangle him in his words, and they had to come back in utter defeat. Until the leaders said to them, "Are you also one of his followers?" It's like sending somebody to attack the church or burn the church down to get converted. That doesn't do a whole lot of, doesn't win friends with the ones who sent them. To burn it down. And no wonder they got mad at these messengers. But they said, never man spake like this man. Then also in that first chapter of Mark, he doesn't talk like one of the scribes and Pharisees we see. He spoke with authority. You ever notice in Psalms 119, along with Isaiah 9:6, there were two words of God, two logoi of God, two who are called the expression of God, God's message to man. They're both supernatural. And they're both called wonderful. It's a wonderful sermon. In Psalms 129, thy testimonies are wonderful. And Isaiah 9:6 says, his name shall be called wonderful. These two words agree with each other. They're two of God's messages to man. They're both supernatural. They're both God in-breathed. One is the Word of God written, and the other is the living, breathing Word of God incarnate. And they're both wonderful. And they both absolutely agree in one. No problem with it at all. They're both the living expression of God. Hebrews starts with, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spoken to our fathers in the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in Son. His is not in the Greek. And the Greek demands that the Son himself is the living Word of God. The two great revelations of God, God speaking in the prophets, all the inspired men, the whole Word of God, 66 books. Until God says twice, in the second chapter and in the 12th chapter, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which was first spoken in the prophets and in these last days has been spoken in His Son? Because He's God's last message, God's last revelation. You miss Him, even if you had the first one, like the Jews. They can't escape. God didn't have any more revelations to give. For all the rest of the New Testament is still the revelation of Jesus Christ. As the Old Testament was the testimony of Jesus. According to 19:10 of Revelation. This is God's last message. It's in Son. John is the only one who uses that name for Christ. Logos. Word. Nobody else. He himself, the Son, is God's message, God's revelation. That's why he that hath the Son hath life, and everything else that God promised. And he that hath not the Son, what? Hath not life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. There is no other way of salvation or approach to God except through the Son, Jesus Christ. Here then, as in your notes, the Logos, a word, is the expression of God. Christ, as the living Word of God, must then in His teachings give the impression of His deity. I expect a grandeur, following your notes. I expect a grandeur, a sublimity, an originality, an authority as befitting His deity. I expect a divine wisdom and positiveness of utterance, an authority that will evidence His Godhood and give the truth to the words of the Apostle Paul, in Him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What did Paul think of Jesus? Does he lack anything in wisdom and knowledge? There are a great number of sermons that Jesus preached, conversations with individuals, privately, or to a select few, and in all these there's a simple and ample grounds for estimating the worth of His teachings, to compare them with the wisdom of the ages. I've got quite a few books in my library. My son has a lot of books in his library. You've got a lot of books upstairs. Of making books there is no end, and much learning is weariness of the flesh, John says. And I've gone asleep over many a book that wasn't very interesting. Now, don't say a word about my notes. Of course, they're not living. They are dead. I grant you that. But you can make them alive if you work on them. But what other book in all the world is like this one? God's Word is living and powerfully at work, Hebrews 4:12 says. That word energetic is living. And the word powerful is comes from the word for energy. It is energetically at work. Here's why so many people have been saved, just by hearing the Word. It leads them to salvation. And there is no salvation apart from the Word. Born not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed, by the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. It is the Word of God that breathes divine life in the heart when it's believed and accepted. And the salvation that the Word teaches through Jesus Christ is accepted. We'll start there and try to cover half of this in the next lesson. You are dismissed.